Well, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, and you just heard an outstanding message. Brother Keck said that I taught him how to preach. Now, I'm sure in reality a whole lot of other people influenced him in his preaching, but if I taught him how to preach, when the student preaches better than the teacher, that's the ultimate compliment. You know that, don't you? So, I'm glad we heard the message we did. Now, what you heard was that you have a choice. You have a choice to let the Lord hammer you or to hammer yourself. That's your choice. Now, either way it goes, God's merciful. Aren't you glad? No matter which way the thing goes, you enjoy God's mercy. Now, sometimes you forget that when you're getting hammered. But He's merciful. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." Let's pray. Father, now, I must hasten to tell you tonight that we really need you. God, I feel an urgency in my soul to tell you tonight that if you don't bless this message and if you don't show up here, God, in an unusual kind of way, the whole thing's going to be tingling brass. It's going to be a bust. And so, God, my dependency and my confidence and my faith and my trust is in you tonight. And Lord, if there's just any little bit of me that's trusting the power of the flesh, would you just wipe it away with the blood of the Lord Jesus? And God, may we just look to the cross, and then we'll be able to genuinely thank you for the results. In the name of our Savior, amen. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." Recently, in reading the book of Ephesians, I just got stuck on that verse. Did you ever read a portion of Scripture and just get stuck? I got stuck. I just got stuck. I couldn't move beyond it. I was stuck. And I kept looking at that verse and looking at that verse and looking at that verse. And I'd read on a little further, but then I'd come back to that verse. I was just stuck there. And I got to thinking about that thing, "But God, who is rich in mercy." And I got to thinking, now, how rich is He? You know, we have a tendency to set a standard by which we measure everything. And when we think of the word rich, we generally ascribe it to humans and their accumulation of wealth. And we might consult Forbes magazine or the Fortune 500, or we might find out that the Waltons over there in Arkansas have accumulated so much wealth, or the Rockefellers, or the Kennedys, or the Hoosits, you know, whoever they are. We got a fellow up in our part of the country now. He's one of the richest fellows in America, and he's only 30-some-odd years old. He founded Microsoft, and he got a bunch of money. I talked to a fellow that's been working, a carpenter, has been working on his house, multi-million-dollar house up there, you know, and I guess it's some kind of an outfit. You know, people get to thinking, and they say, now, if I just had so much, then I'd be rich. And I suppose everyone sets this artificial standard so that they can determine what rich is. Now, to some of you, $100 would be rich. Amen. I've been there. Lord's been merciful to me. Now $102 would be rich. You know. To some folks, $1,000 would be rich. To some, it'd take $100,000. To some, it'd take $1,000,000. To some, it'd take a great deal more than that. It just kind of all depends. Well, how rich is God's mercy? How rich is it? I mean, can it be measured? How do you figure the thing? That's the way we're used to thinking. When we say rich, well, on what scale? Well, what's the standard of measurement? Look with me in verse 8. chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul went on to say that those riches, that richness of grace and mercy, is unsearchable. Now, many a man has set himself on the mission of determining the end of God's mercy, trying to figure out where the conclusion of the thing really lies. And some would say, I know what it is. It's murder. That's where God's mercy ends. How many times have you witnessed to someone and they have said, now, preacher, you mean to tell me that a murderer God could be merciful to? Now up in our state, they just hung a fella a couple weeks ago. And I mean, they hung him till he was dead. His name was Wesley Allen Dodd. And he was a murderer and a pervert. And he deserved to be hung. And, of course, the liberals screamed their heads off, but they hung him. No pun intended. But an interesting thing about that, the testimony of Wesley Allen Dodd, and was reiterated by his attorney in a news conference, was this. He said, you know, he said, that fellow started reading the Bible about 18 months ago. And about a month before they hung him, he said, this is his testimony, I'm just telling you what they said. He said about a month before they hung him, the light came on, and he realized, in fact and indeed, that he stood as a vile, condemned sinner before a holy and righteous God, and asked Jesus Christ to save him. Now, of course, some would say, well, that was just a last-minute psychological ploy to get out of the hanging. But that wasn't it. Because God said himself, I deserve to be hung. I want to be hung. Hang me. As a result of that, we've had a raging controversy in the press. And all of the columnists have jumped on the bandwagon. And it's been kind of interesting to read all of the columns that they have written. And one of the local columnists and the editor of one of the local newspapers wrote an article, and he said, you mean to tell me that a man that is guilty of these crimes is capable of going to heaven? He said, I don't believe it. So I preached a message on it. One of the young fellows that's up there with me that's a graduate of PBI, Brother Chris Olson, took the liberty to send that editor a cover letter and the tape of my message. And evidently the guy listened to it because in his next week's editorial he made a comment about it. Now let me show you how the twisted human mind thinks. Because the murder was recent, the reasoning is that fella couldn't go to heaven. But now, if we would have just condemned him to life imprisonment and sent him through a variety of rehabilitation programs and subjected him to a whole busload of shrinks, then in 20 years we could have undoubtedly concluded that he could go to heaven. But we can't quite deal with this instant conversion business. Many a man has tried to establish the limit of God's mercy. Look with me in Psalm 90, if you would. In Psalm 90 and verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I'd like to be glad all my days. And there's one thing that just makes me glad all my days, and all I have to do is just momentarily reflect upon it, and it's God's mercy. It's rich. It's so rich that Paul said it's unsearchable. Look with me in Psalm 103, if you would. And by the way, before you go there, I want you to look at the caption under Psalm 90. Notice it says, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Moses the Murderer. Had the unmitigated gall to talk about God's mercy. Look in Psalm 103. And verse 7, he made known his ways unto Moses. Oh, there's old Moses the murderer again. His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Aren't you happy about that? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Isn't God merciful? As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now Moses the murderer was a direct recipient of God's mercy. So don't run this act out on me. Well, God's mercy ends at murder. God couldn't save a Wesley Allen Dodd. Oh, yes, he could. I'm not here tonight to tell you whether Wesley Allen Dodd's in heaven or hell, because I really don't know if he got saved or not. But I am here to tell you that God was perfectly capable of saving him. Someone say, well, I know where God's mercy ends. Surely, absolutely, preacher, it ends in adultery. But David the adulterer said this, Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. And then he said, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. That's what David the adulterer had to say. Some would say, well, I know when it is. Yeah, God can forgive those things. That's true. He can forgive murder, and he can forgive adultery. But when you begin to backslide and slip away, God can't forgive that. No. Again, the psalmist said, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Some would say, yeah, but preacher, here's where I'm going to get you. I got you here now. God can forgive all those crimes and sins against humanity and God. That's true. We know it. But when you deny the Lord, God can't forgive that. That's when you lose it. His mercy doesn't extend that far. Well, let's see what old Peter the denier said. Amen. I mean, if anybody ought to know, if anybody ought to be an authority on the subject denying, it ought to be him. So let's see what he said. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Watch it now. Who are kept by the power of God. Peter the denier said, hey, you know what keeps you? It's the power of God. And it's so powerful and merciful that it can keep even an old rotten denier like Peter. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that might be true, but I'll tell you what, if a fella doesn't repent of it, that's it. That's got him now. That's it. If a fellow doesn't repent of this wickedness, then we have found the end of God's mercy. Now, wait a minute. Paul said it's unsearchable. It's unsearchable. When are you going to quit looking and just say, that's it? But if you're not satisfied, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I'm reading about some folks here at the judgment seat of Christ that obviously haven't repented of a whole lot of anything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. You know what that is right there? That's mercy. That's mercy, boy. Just mercy. But still a voice of a protester somewhere suggests that there must be somewhere out there, an extremely vile and reprobate sinner whose wretchedness cannot be touched by God's mercy. Now, most folks are familiar with Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That was written by a fellow by the name of John Newton, a slave trader. But let me tell you something else that John Newton said. He said, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, although I abhor that which is evil and would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be, but soon I shall be out of mortality and with it all sin and imperfection. though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God, I am what I am. Mercy. That's not all. God is rich in mercy. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and see what else we might learn. God is rich in mercy so that it is unsearchable. You might try desperately, frantically, to look for the end of it. Your religious dialogue and creed compels you to continue to search, but you can't find it. You can't find the end of God's mercy. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that Bible says that God's love, God's mercy, God's care, God's compassion passeth knowledge. I got to thinking about that, and I said, now Lord, I remember what you told Daniel, and you said, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Lord, surely we live in that time that you told Daniel about. Surely we are experiencing that in our lifetime where knowledge shall be increased. Now, God, if there was ever a time in which we could accumulate, assimilate, compound enough knowledge to understand the mercy of God, it would be now. Except that God says it passeth knowledge. Not all of the computers, not all of the software, not all of the floppy disk, not all of the programs, not all of the libraries of Congress can contain enough words, enough vocabulary, enough information to help you really understand and get a grip on God's mercy. There are some things that just surpass comprehension. Let's look at some of them here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, His grace is rich enough to make me accepted. Now, let me show you something. You know what that does? That's rich. That's rich. That's so rich it passeth knowledge. Let me show you how that's rich. That's rich because when God's rich grace and mercy made me accepted in the Beloved, it eliminated the necessity of me striving to be accepted by anyone else. Now, folks are frustrating themselves to death in this world seeking acceptance by some peer group. Yeah. By someone somewhere. Yeah. I mean, it's no secret, and it's not just now. It was that way when I was a boy, and when my dad was a boy, and when his dad was a boy, and it's been forever and ever this way. You know, a lot of the trouble that young people get into is because they're desiring to be accepted by their peers. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I got a grip on that thing. Thank you for helping me understand that. But, oh God, help me to understand it better. I really don't need anyone else's approval. I don't need anyone else's acceptance because the Almighty Creator of the universe has accepted me. I am accepted in the blood. Now, you talk about rich. Boy, that's rich. You know how much money folks are spending going to the shrinks of America trying to find someone that will accept them. I went to high school with a guy. After we got out of high school, he went off to Bob Jones University. He went there 1 year. They robbed him of his Bible. So he left and went to the University of Colorado. He graduated from the University of Colorado. He went to Louisiana State University, got a master's degree. Then he went out to the University of Southern California and got a PhD in psychology. He moved to San Diego and established a practice. He became one of the real psychological gurus of the San Diego community. At a 20-year high school class reunion, I had the occasion to meet him again after not knowing what really had happened to him all those years. And I was anxious to talk to him. I said, "Doc," I'm glad, that's what we called him, Doc. Even back in high school, we called him Doc. I said, "Doc, I'm glad to see you. How you doing?" I said, and I just kind of nudged him a little. I was trying to get a reaction. I said, "You still saved?" He said, "Oh, Jim," he said, "I've been educated out of that." That's what happens when you take people's Bible away from them, you know. Bob Jones University can give an account of that. I'll tell you, when I hit the judgment seat of Christ, there's a whole bunch of things I'm going to have to give an account for. But bless God, that's one thing I am not going to have to give an account for. God's not going to say to this preacher, "You robbed some folks of their Bible." Well, we conversed for a while, and he went his way, and I went mine, and I didn't feel like I was making any dents. Several years went by. I received word that he was dying. And amazement of amazement, he wanted me to preach his funeral. I thought, that's strange. That's peculiar. And I had occasion to be in San Diego a couple of times, and every time I was there, I'd go to visit him. One time he was in the hospital. I went to see him. And I walked in the room and we chatted a little bit. I began to talk to him about spiritual things. And he said, "Wait a minute now. Wait a minute." He said, "Let me show you something." He reached into a drawer and he pulled out a rock. And he put there in that little thing that they put over your bed that they put the meals on, you know, with the little wheels on it. And he plopped it up there and he said, "You know what that is?" I said, "Yeah, it's a rock." He said, "Oh, no. No, Jim," he said, "you don't understand." He said, "That's a healing crystal." He said, "That's going to get me well." I said, "Doc, you got the wrong rock." And I said to him, I said, now wait a minute, pal. I said, "You got a BA degree from the University of Colorado. You got a master's degree from Louisiana State University. You got a PhD from the University of Southern California, and you're hanging onto a rock." It appears to me all that education touched you in the head. As I began to probe into this thing a little more, I found out that he had gotten involved with a bunch of New Age people and channelers, and he was hanging onto the rock to gain their acceptance, while at the same time he sat in his office day after day, allegedly helping people come to terms with themselves. I finally said to him, I said, Doc, I'm mentally stable and you're nuts. He said, what do you base that upon? I said, because I have found 100% absolute assurance of all the acceptance I need. Ain't it rich? It's so rich that when I hit the hospital bed, bless God, I'm going to be hanging onto the right rock. It's rich. It's rich. That's not all in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. By the way, I'll tell you the rest of that story. Doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but this is free. No extra charge for this. I hope I meet that guy in heaven. I hope he really did get saved and just kind of got messed up. You know, kind of like the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, you know. And that guy insisted that I preach his funeral. I have never seen such a collection of yuppies in all my life. I've never seen in one place more Jaguars and Beamers and Mercedes. I've never seen so many plastic personalities in one place. Now, here's what that guy wanted at his funeral. He wanted me to preach. He wanted a black gospel quartet to sing. And when I got done preaching, these are the stipulations. He left. And I agreed to him. I said, that's okay, man. Let them sing. Let them do their deal. And when I got done preaching, this was his stipulation. He wanted me to stand and lead that entire group of people in Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. That's what he stipulated. So when I stood up and began my opening remarks in that funeral service, I said to that vast collection of San Diego yuppies, I said, listen, I said, I'm here to tell you that I've known Doc since high school days. And I mean, he was a guru to a lot of these people. You can't believe it. They were just, they just worshiped this guy. And I said, now one of two things is true, because Doc knows that I am a Bible-believing preacher. I said, so one of two things has to be true. Either in his death, he's playing a very cruel joke on all of you. Or in his death, he is attempting to say something to you that he didn't have the guts to say in his life. So you better listen. Man, it was quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon in that place. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Isn't that rich? Not only am I rich in my acceptance because of the mercy of God, I am rich in my citizenship. Isn't it interesting that folks all over the world are just dying to come to the United States? I mean, they're just clamoring at every port to get over here. any conceivable and possible way. But the thing that blows your mind when you really ponder on it, why in the world aren't folks equally as interested and concerned about gaining citizenship in heaven? I'm a patriot, I'm an American, red, white, and blue, apple pie, Chevrolet, mom, all that stuff, you know. But this place is one giant can of worms compared to my permanent citizenship. Boy, you talk about rich, that's rich, 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 rich in citizenship. Look over in Titus chapter 3 with me. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'll tell you what, this thing is so rich in forgiveness that it absolutely passeth knowledge. There's no way in the world that you can comprehend it. Who can calculate it? What adding machine could total it up? What calculator could come to even a subtotal? Cowper, overwhelmed by the great love, writes, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Everest stands hypnotized on Golgotha and writes, "Take up thy cross." Huntington bathes in the rich love until he can truthfully say, "Love to tell the story." Robinson is so obsessed with the magnitude of this love that he calls, "Come thou fount of every blessing." Oh, love of God, it took a miracle, amazing grace. The half has not been told. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul." No one ever cared for me like Jesus. Now listen to me. Listen. Either someone is crazy, or someone has experienced a great beyond calculation love. How do you account for millions of crazies in every century for the last 2,000 years all being crazy about the same thing? Now, granted, you can go down to the nut house and interview all the nutcases down there. And they might all just be nuttier than a fruitcake. But they're not nuts about the same thing. I mean, one of them will be nuts about this, and one of them will be nuts about that, but they're not all just absolutely whacked out about the same thing. I mean, have you ever studied the mathematical process of statistical probability? There is no way in the world statistical probability would not allow in your wildest imagination millions upon millions upon millions of marching armies all nuts about the same thing. Absolutely beyond calculation. Tell me the old story. I need thee every hour. More love to thee. Jesus loves me, this I know.
Yeah.
How do you figure a whacked out nutcase psychologist that went to Sunday school when he was a kid once sung at his funeral, "Jesus loves me"? You figure it out. I can't. Figure it if you can. Christ died for the ungodly in Romans 5. He died for those without strength. Christ came to seek sinners in Luke 19. He came to save sinners in Luke 15. He died for the transgressors in Isaiah 53. He died for murderers and blasphemers in 1 Timothy. He died for His enemies in Romans 5. You figure it out. I can't. Now, some would say, if you can't understand it, it can't be utilized. Let me share this little precious thought with you. Thomas Edison said, "We do not know 1/1,000,000th part of 1% about anything." He said, "We do not know what water is. We do not know what light is. We do not know what electricity is. We do not know what gravity is. We do not know what magnetism is." That's what Thomas Edison said. But it didn't stop him from utilizing what he did know. Fella says, "Can you explain the love of God?" No! But I'll tell you, I'm going to cash in on it. "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Oh, let's look at another one. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, pretty rich book. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Not only is his mercy unsearchable, not only is it beyond understanding, but its mercy is rich in time. Now, time's a bad word to use in relationship to God, but I just don't know what other word to use. I guess I don't have the appropriate word to apply to this situation. So I'll say, his mercy is rich in time. The psalmist said, "Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So I have a hope of the future that has a time relationship to it. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Now I have a hope, and that hope is rich, and it's associated with eternity. Now a fellow says, "Well, where does mercy end?" There is one place. There is one place. There's one place where God's mercy ends. It's from everlasting to everlasting. You say, "Well, if it don't end in time, it don't end." No, there's one place. It's unsearchable. It's beyond all comprehension. Well, then if all those things are true, where could...
possibly end, just one place. Mercy ends where it never begins. Mercy will never end on Jim Modlish because it began in this old wicked heart. But if it hasn't began, it will obviously have an ending because there was no beginning. You see, when I got in Jesus Christ, I got into eternal life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. When I literally transported by faith my soul into him, when I became bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and when I became seated together with him in heavenly places, we generally project forward and we say, well, when did you get eternal life? Well, I got eternal life the day I got saved. Well, in a sense that is true, but in a bigger sense it isn't. Because you see, as much as eternal life goes forward, it goes backwards. He has no beginning, just like he has no ending. Once I was launched into the line of eternal life, who is Jesus Christ, it goes back as far as it goes forward. Now all you got to do is get in the line. That's all you got to do. Why is God's mercy so necessary? It's necessary because of our absolute sin and depravity. Let me ask you this. Why would God speak so often of mercy if it were not necessary? If it were not absolutely necessary, why would God speak of it? I'll close with this illustration. I think the greatest thing about mercy after receiving it is giving it away. You know, when the thing kind of comes full circle? Now that's what God wants you to do. And you will never really appreciate God's mercy that has been bestowed upon you and your soul and your life until you find yourself in a position to give it away. Now, I know technically you can't give away God's mercy. God does that. But you're the vehicle that he uses. Amen? I mean, you're the vehicle that he uses to get the message out. Now, I'm going to put this down on a real human perspective. And so naturally the type is going to break down, but you'll get the picture. This past July, I buried my dad. He was 90 years old. And my dad's in heaven. I had a good dad. That's kind of an unpopular position to assume today, because if you don't have some kind of a twisted childhood, you're not normal. And as a matter of fact, my wife and I are thinking about co-authoring a book entitled How to Survive a Normal Childhood. because we both had loving parents, and normal childhoods, and my dad, even though he was not saved until late in life, I prayed for my dad for pert near 30 years. He was a good dad. He was the best. I loved my dad. And I was kind of the child of his old age. My dad was 42 years old when I was born. I'm pretty glad they didn't practice abortion then. And And so I was the caboose. I was on the back end of the train of the family. And my dad spent an appropriate amount of time with me. When I was 4 or 5 at the most, my dad said, "Son," he said, "now it's time for you to go on a fishing expedition." And I can remember even before then, just as a little tiny goomer, just hanging my chin on the window, watching my dad and my big brother go off trout fishing in the mountains of Colorado, and just, man, eat up to death that I couldn't go. And I can't remember, I was either 4 or 5, and Dad said, "Well, okay, you're going to go." And I was so excited. And I'll never forget, my first fishing excursion ever was on a little stream off the Gunnison River, a tributary of the Gunnison River in western Colorado called Quartz Creek. And we got up there in Quartz Creek, and my dad said, "Now I'm going to teach you how to fish." And he cut a willow stick beside the stream, and he tied about 6 foot of fishing line on it and about 18 inches of leader on it, and put a little size 6 Snell hook on it, and one little split shot, and put a worm on it. And I said, "Dad, can I have a pole like yours?" I mean, he had a nice fancy bamboo fly rod, you know. And he said, "Son," he said, "you can't handle anything like this. You're going to have to learn from the ground up." "Okay, Dad." And I began to fish, and he began to instruct me, and my dad was a rabid, avid fisherman. I mean, he took this business seriously. This was not a game with Dad. This was serious business. And we would get down on our hands and our knees. Sometimes we would get on our bellies, and we would crawl through weeds and brush and sneak up on a trout pool. And very delicately and quietly and softly, we would put that hook with the bait in the pool. And of course, you know, being a little goomer, I wanted to stand up and look, get down, this is serious business. We would come to some of the tough parts on the stream. I just a little hummer, you know. And crawling up over those great big boulders and all around, and Dad would pick me up. And he'd carry me from boulder to boulder and set me down. Well, I got hooked, literally. And figuratively. And, you know, I've been fishing ever since. God's been good to me. I fish for every freshwater North American game fish there is. I mean, I fish for walleye, and I fish for rainbows and browns and cutthroats and lake trout, and I fish for northern pike and muskie and smallmouth bass and largemouth bass and perch and crappie and bluegill, you name it, I fish for them. I can remember as I grew a little older, my dad and I went on many, many a fishing trip. And then, as I got a little older, I was the envy of my junior high school. Nobody had a dad like Modlish had a dad. Because my dad would take me out of school the opening day of every hunting season. He would write a note to my principal, and he would say, "I believe my boy needs his academic learning, but I believe there are some things more important in life than books." And so when pheasant season opened, I would say bye-bye. And when deer season opened, I'd say bye-bye.
And when elk season opened, once again, I'd say bye-bye. And all the guys hated me. And I loved it. Dad was a great dad. Dad taught me a work ethic. He taught me to expect nothing for nothing. He said, if you're going to get something, you're going to work for it. He taught me some sound and good principles of basic character. I love Dad. You know what Dad was? Dad was merciful to me. And all of the time and all of the instruction and all of the care and all of the provision was just an extension of Dad's mercy. A year ago, April, my mom and dad came to visit us in Washington. He was at that time 89 years old. He knew and I knew it'd be his last trip. He tried to back out several times, and every time I'd get on the phone, I'd call him up and say, no, Dad, please come. I want you to come. Finally, he consented, and he came. While he was there, I said, Dad, what would you like to do? He said, son, he said, you got any place we can fish? Of course, I knew he'd say that. So I'd already scouted the thing out. And there was a farmer just up the road about 6 miles that I'd bought hay from for a couple of years, and he had just a nice little trout stream running right down through his pasture. And he never let anybody in there to fish. And on a couple of occasions when I was crossing that stream with a load of hay, I could see those cutthroat trout down there. And I said to him, I said, Mr. Rutledge, my dad's coming for a visit, and he's 89, and I'd sure like to let him fish in your stream. Would that be all right? He said, that'd be fine. So the appropriate day came about, and I said to Dad, I said, let's go fishing. He said, good. I said, now, Dad, I got three fly rods, two spin casts. I got open face, closed face. What do you want? He said, son, let's just go to the stream. I said, okay. We loaded up in the pickup. We went to the stream. I said, well, Dad, what rod do you want me to rig up for you? Dad's eyesight was almost gone. He couldn't see very well. So I knew I was going to have to help him. I knew I was going to have to thread the line through the ferrules. I knew I was going to have to put the hook on. I knew I was going to have to put the bait on just because he couldn't see to do it. And I was thrilled at the opportunity to be able to do that for my dad. Because in my mind's eye, I went back and I thought of all the times he did it for me. I said, Dad, what do you want here? I got all this gear. What do you want? Take your pick. Anyone you want. He said, son, I just want you to go over to the creek side and cut me a willow stick. And I said, now let me guess. You want me to tie 6 foot of line on with 18 inches of leader, a size 6 snell hook, and one split shot. He said, how'd you know? Lucky guess, Dad. I kind of led him by the hand down to the creek side after I worked up his rig. And I said, now, Dad, you can't see it real well, but there's a set of ripples right in front of you at the bottom of a pool, and I'm sure there's a trout there. If you can just flip your line out there, why, I believe you'll get some action. Well, he did, and he didn't catch a fish all day, but he enjoyed being there. he wandered on down the stream. I'd kind of fish right behind him and kept a close eye on him, like he used to do me. And not realizing it, he was just right along the stream side, and he got in a situation where there was a little bit of a steep bank in back of him. And then it just kind of narrowed down to where he couldn't go any further, and then he couldn't see real good, and he was frustrated, and he didn't know how to get out, and he knew he was in a jam, and he called to me, and he said, "Can you help me?" And I did, and I came to his side, and the gravel and the sand on the bank began to slip away, and we kind of got surrounded on this little tiny peninsula. And just the way the whole thing worked out, I really didn't have any choice except to pick my dad up and carry him up the bank. And I thought, you know, Lord, this is absolutely one of the best moments of my life. Wouldn't have traded it for anything. Because God, you have allowed me to exercise just a little bit of mercy toward the one who exercised so much mercy to me. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't need you to carry him around. But he needs you to carry a bunch of other folks around. And the most rewarding moment in your life will come when you can return some of the mercy that has been extended to you. Let's stand for prayer. Now, gracious Father, thou art a merciful God. Lord, it's past understanding. It passeth knowledge. It's unsearchable. I can't explain it. I don't really even understand it. God, I'm so glad for the day I utilized it. And I took advantage of it, and I said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Lord, for those infrequent occasions in this life when you have allowed me to extend a little mercy to someone else has always been a grand experience. It's been a blessing. Now, God, would you speak to us according to the need that's here in every heart and life. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would, let's bow our heads and pray a little while while the musicians play. We're not going to sing. Let's pray a little while while the musicians are playing. There are a bunch of folks here at the altar doing business with the Lord, and I trust I'll do business with them. While the musicians are playing, heads bowed and eyes are closed. Any of you folks at the front want any help, raise your hand. Slip your hand up. If you want Brother Donovan to come have a word of prayer with you, word of counsel, raise your hand. Slip your hand up. If you don't, nobody's going to bother you. Just let you do your own praying. Nobody's going to bother you. Let's pray a while. The Bible said he'll have mercy in whom he'll have mercy. The only man in this building God won't have mercy upon is a man who don't want it. If you want mercy, you can get it. The only man that God isn't merciful to is a man that rejects it. That mercy is at Calvary. God said, "He's not of him that willeth." You can't will for God to have mercy upon you outside of Calvary. God's chosen the place. The place you'll find mercy is at Calvary. God willed it. God said, "That's where I'll show you mercy." And you won't, your will got nothing to do with that. If you want mercy, you'll have to come to God's place to get it, and it's Calvary. Out of him that willeth, not him that runneth, I'll have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy. Some here tonight, once you got to your seat and come down while we're praying, you come down tonight, get on your knees. By your coming tonight, you kneel at the foot of the cross, say, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he'll have mercy on you. He'll have mercy on you. Come ahead. We'll tarry a few minutes. We're not going to sing, but we're going to tarry a few minutes. Come on, come ahead. Others down here praying, you can pray. You can come. Whosoever will, let him come. Mercy is not automatic. The Lord tells you to ask for it. He tells you to ask for it. He wouldn't tell you to ask for it if you didn't need it. God knows you need it. God knows you need it. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, 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 and find grace to help in time of need. Any unsaved man here, any unsaved woman, will you come right now, sir, madam? Will you come right now? By your coming, come to Calvary, come to Christ, that he might be merciful to you. That is, he wants to be. He wants to be. God delights in mercy. Delights in mercy. He wants to be merciful to you more than you want mercy, or you to come before now. Let's just tarry a little while. A bunch of folks down here praying. I don't want to hurry. I don't want to rush. Let God do what he wants to do in their lives, in their hearts and minds. If any of the altar want any help, just slip your hand up. Of you ladies, Miss Donovan, come give your word of counsel. My wife, Brother Mollish's wife, Brother Keck's wife, ladies here can help you out if you want help. Something private between you and the Lord, nobody's going to bother you. Nobody's going to bother you. We think there's one mediator between God and man. You would come down, go right direct into the throne without anybody's assistance, anybody's help. You don't want it. But we're not indifferent. We can help. We'd like to help. Wait about another minute by the clock here. If you're unsaved, God is not going to be merciful to you. His mercy doesn't extend to people who don't want it. If you want mercy, you can have it. But you get it in Jesus Christ. As Brother Mollish is talking about when he says, if it doesn't begin, it can't. It's got to have an ending. If it never started, it isn't going anywhere. I read a place back in the Psalm where it said, he drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. Who killed great kings, Og of Bashan, and mighty kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Who smote all the firstborn in Egypt, for his mercy endureth forever. If God hadn't smitten the firstborn in Egypt, the Jew would still be there. He's merciful to that Jew. If God hadn't drowned Pharaoh, they wouldn't have gone out alive. If God hadn't killed the kings of Bashan, the Jews would have been killed. His mercy in that Jew was a death warrant of those other people. One man's meat, another man's poison. If you want mercy, you can have it. A couple more seconds, we're going to close. Father, we ask your special blessing tonight upon these that came to this altar and meant business, want to settle something between them and you, and we pray you might be merciful to them, or they've sought mercy and asked for it, and be merciful according to your nature. And we're thankful for your mercy in Jesus Christ tonight. And we realize, Lord, how merciful you've been to us. You've been merciful to this whole nation. You can take a thing from this nation you haven't taken many nations on the face of this earth. And as a nation, we're still not completely bankrupt. We still have some liberties. We still have Bibles. We still have food in our stomachs. And we want to thank you for your merciful, to be merciful to our people in our country, and your special mercy to each one of us. We pray, my dear, that any unsaved in this building tonight, and keep them awake up all night, and don't let them sleep, and worry them all night long, till they settle these matters with thee, where you can have mercy upon them. We pray it in Christ's name, amen. Now, just a minute before you leave now, don't forget now, you're only about halfway through here. We got service tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Now, if you feel the Lord deal with you and think God's getting stirred up, just let it get stirred up. Just let it fly. And listen, when you come in here tomorrow morning and hear these fellows tomorrow morning, when you come in, I would like to see one time a whole church full of people that be just willing to let anything happen God wants to happen. And just let it happen. I get so sick and tired. Brother Stephen was preaching up at Brother Keck's church last year, and I sure enjoyed his message. What he was preaching on, he said, every time I see God the Holy Spirit begin to work, some Christian rises up and stops the work. Every single time the Holy Spirit really gets movement, some Christian. It's always a Christian. It's never a Catholic or a modernist or a Satanist. It's always some Christian getting in there and jamming the works. I'd like to see one meeting here where the Holy Spirit just got a hold and just ran off and just ran loose the whole way and nobody stopped nothing. Amen. Just let God have His way. Have His way with you. Let Him have His way with me. Oh, it's late at night, but I suppose some of the young men need some exercise. And it's a weekend night, so you don't have school tomorrow. So how many of you want to play hockey? Let me see your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 12. That's good. All gone up maybe for two lines. Okay, we'll have a hockey game over there. And tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock, we'll get going again. Who we got to Brother Keck tomorrow morning? And who we got tomorrow morning? Brother Keck? And who else? Odom? Modlish? At Keck and Modlish tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock. All right, Lord bless you and good night.